Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I believe everything should be working tonight. My apologies to the people that were trying to watch on the stream last week, and there were no fabulous pictures, and there weren't even the mediocre pictures that we usually have. They're just a blank screen, but tonight I think we've got everything working, and hopefully the sound and everything will be working. Again, if you want the outlines that I pass out here, they have the bullet points from the PowerPoint. So we're looking at the vision of Isaiah. The light over darkness has been our theme, and the first 12 chapters dealt with the Zion. Present and future. The hope of Isaiah was this glorious future of Zion, and he went back and forth between that hope and the reality that that Zion was in his day and going forward. Chapters 13 through 23 is a long section of the which can be called the Book of Oracles. That is, statements, prophetic statements concerning the nations surrounding Israel. And it's a long section. Now I've got a bunch of commentaries on Isaiah, and some of them are real technical and long. They're like 2-3 volume books on Isaiah. Scholars that have spent their entire life studying this. And then I have some that are like more application oriented. And I have one from the Navigators Press that's called, it's a life-changing series. And in it, they'll go over a section and then they'll ask you questions. It's designed for individual study or small group study. Well, that one, when it comes to chapters 13 through 23, they say, we're not going to do this. We're just going to skip over this because you're probably not interested and it's hard to do, and we'll put it at the end of the book. And so if you're really interested, you can do it at the end of the book. Well, I have a little bit too much OCD to do that. But I am thinking that we probably won't have to spend as much detail on 13 through 23 as we've done in other parts, because it's important, but a lot of it has to do with nations that don't even exist anymore, that God has already fulfilled the prophecy, and it doesn't really affect us except it affects us in the way God deals with nations. And the things that make him angry in chapters 13 through 23 make him angry today, because he doesn't change. So we will go through it, but we're not going to be able to do every detail to every prophecy to every nation, which is really good. Because when you ask a question that I don't know the answer to, I'll be able to say, we're short on time and we have to move on. I would really love to pontificate on that issue, but I won't be able to. So that's just fair warning. But what I am interested in is what does this reveal about the Lord? And what does it reveal about us today going forward? And, how are things the same or different? And so in this section, 10 times, he has a word for surrounding nations. Right? We've looked at his view of Zion, that is Israel and Judah and the coming Assyrian conquest, but now he has a word for other nations. And so in 13:1, he begins, the oracle concerning Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, you may have other translations to 13:1. So mine says it's an oracle. What do your translations say?
Message.
A message.
Prophecy.
A prophecy, a message. It's a declaration of what God is going to do to those other nations. And so that brings us to the theme of this section. And the theme is the supremacy of God over the nations. So Isaiah has been talking to his people, but we saw already that God was in control of Assyria and said, I'll whistle for him to come. He's but a tool in my hand. So God then is supreme over the nations. He is the sovereign ruler over all nations. And this is important to know, because the view of the ancient Near East was there were a lot of gods. And one nation has one god, one nation has another god. Sometimes those gods battle each other and you find out which one is stronger. So it's a tribal god. But Isaiah has none of that. For Isaiah, the God of gods is God over everything, every nation, every so-called god. And because of that, he rules them, he judges them, and he uses them to fulfill his own purpose. So this is why it's important, because we don't really care what happens to Moab or what happened to Moab in the past. But we do care that God raises up nations and takes them down for his own purpose. And that purpose is to display his own glory and to work out his redemption for the world. That's what Isaiah is revealing to us. So we might not need to know or want to know or understand the details of what happens to Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Tyre. But we do know that God is in control of those nations. And so that brings us, there's a name for this, what I'm talking about, and it is the doctrine of they all knew it was the doctrine of providence. And how did they know that? Because they have the outlines. It's hard to sneak up on this. We have the outline. It is the doctrine of providence. Now, I'm sure that in your history in the Christian faith, you have had somebody talk to you about the doctrine of providence. So if pretend I don't know anything. It's not that hard. What is the doctrine of providence? I take it back. In all your... Nobody ever did. you missed class that day. His plans.
It's his overall, he has an overarching plan, and the things that to us don't seem orderly or fair or whatever, he is working things out for his good and his will.
He's working things out for his good and his will. Myron?
Seeing as I spend a lot of time in Hyde County, there's a church there called Providence. Are you aware of that story? How it got there?
No.
If people were trying to set a church up probably a couple hundred years ago, and they wanted a certain lot in town, at the town of Swan Quarter, which is the county seat, and the owner refused to sell it to them. So they then went and built a white building. Apparently they didn't get it anchored to the foundation, because as happens in Swan Quarter, the water came up and the wind blew. It took the building off whatever it was on, moved it down the street, and I'm told made the smartest right turn you ever saw by where the courthouse is, and the building stopped right on the lot that they wanted initially. It's called Providence. And that building is sitting on that lot to this minute. Mm-hmm. So when I think of Providence, it's like, I guess God wanted that church there because it got there.
And everybody can think of things in their life that you didn't plan. You were doing whatever you were doing. You maybe made decisions or whatever it was. And then looking back, saw that the Lord had directed your decisions. And I've told the story before, sorry to repeat, but the only reason I was in the class that I was in college was because it was the only, I rejected all the coursework that were math or science because I thought that was too hard. And all the liberal arts, every one of them required a foreign language, which I didn't want to do because I figured that was too hard. And the only curriculum that wasn't, didn't have a foreign language was communications media. So that's what I took. Now, I didn't know that I would meet a Christian in there and I would hear the gospel for the first time. But God did know. And he is able to direct the affairs of people. But in Isaiah's view, it's more important. He affects the role of nations, raises them up for his own purpose. And I'm not going to turn to all of these scriptures, but they're on your outline. But in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He works all things. He works all things to reveal the glory of his own Son in John chapter 12. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer that God would glorify his people the way he's glorified his Son and share the glory that he had with him from the foundation of the earth. In Colossians, all things were created by him and for him. He's before them and he rules over all things. He works all these things for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, you know it, that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And usually when we hear this, we think of tragedies in our own life, right? Things that we didn't want, but we went through and then saw how God brought good out of them. But for Isaiah, it's way more than that. It's working good out of the terrible things of conquering armies, the destruction of cities, the killing of people, that even in that, God is working his will to redeem the world. And he does this from a perspective of eternity, that we don't always see now what the value of something was. Why did this tsunami take so many lives? Why did my child die of cancer? I mean, these are the questions that we struggle with, and it is the person of faith that believes that even though it looks like everything is out of control, it is not, because God is the ruler of all things. It's that old hymn that the wrong seems oftentimes seems so. I can't remember the words. No, it's the other one. This is my Father's world. The wrong seems like it's so strong, but God is not finished yet, and He's at work to do His work, and He even uses evil. He uses evil to do His good purpose. Acts 2 and Acts 4 talk about the predestined work of the sacrifice of Christ. The work of evil over him is God's plan for the redemption of the world. Now, all of this, and we don't have time to go into all the details, but all of this is done without he himself becoming evil. That there is evil in the world, and he uses it for his glory, but he is not evil. And nor does he condone evil. He doesn't inspire it. He doesn't excuse it, but he uses it for his own purpose. And you can think of Bible characters that had this happen to them. What does anyone come to mind when you think in these terms?
Joseph.
What did Joseph say?
You meant it for my harm, but God used it for the good.
Right. You meant it for evil. God didn't mean it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That he's able to take that evil motive of his of Joseph's brothers and the best part is God meant it for evil to save many lives. And that's his purpose, is to save lives. Then any others that come to mind? Myra took the easy one, so now you'll have to show him how smart we all are.
Jesus himself.
Yeah.
Godless men.
Jesus himself. Godless men doing their worst and God using it for his best. I didn't know. I mean, I've told you before, I really wrestled. I went to Bible school as ignorant as you can be, and was exposed to everything in the Bible. And I didn't like a lot of it. And I really struggled. And I was really contemplating, this isn't for me. Maybe I should just call it a day and go back to normal life. And if it hadn't been for God's rich grace to show me a vision, I probably would have quit. And the vision he showed me, he did not answer my questions. He did not explain why he does what he does. He didn't explain the things that I really needed an answer for. And my whole soul was in jeopardy because I didn't know why. What he showed me was Jesus on a cross for me. And I realized I didn't need to have the answer to every decision that God makes. I don't need to judge him. What I need to know is that he does his work out of love. And he loved me, sinner like me. And that's the providence of God working for the salvation of the world through the worst things that people can do. Any other names that can say, Myron got the Joseph's easy. Bob, you got the Jesus, that's easy. Come on, who's got something that's hard?
What about Job?
Yeah, what about Job?
He was living for the Lord.
Yeah, and he learned a lot about the Lord and didn't see a solution until way, way later. And I think for some of us, we won't see the solution until we're after death. So in Isaiah's time, you have these nations that are competing and in battle, and they're destroying even the people of God. But for Isaiah, God himself is at work. Now, there's many false views of providence, and I'm just going to look at four quickly. And the first is the concept of dualism. Dualism is the idea that good and evil are both equal and eternal. So they always exist. good, evil always exists. This is a Tao thing where in the light there's a little bit of darkness, and in the darkness there's a little bit of light. There's always good and evil commingling. Now, what does the scripture say about that? Yes or no? I already told you at the top of the page, it's four false views. No. When God created, what did he say at the end of his creative works? It's good. He creates good. He's good. He's too pure to look on evil. Everything he does is good. There is no evil in him. And so it is not eternal. Something had to have happened. But even as we've seen with Jesus, his plan is worked out in spite of this intruder, which is evil. Now, the second one is deism. Now, this one you probably know. What is deism?
God created us and left us on our own.
Yeah, he doesn't really get involved. It's the picture is of the watchmaker. He makes the watch, he winds it, and lets it run. And so the idea here is that God is not actively at work, working his will in his providence. It's interesting. I mean, when they talk about the Constitution and the founding fathers and how they were all deists, you know, it's not true. I mean, even the one that they point to the most, Benjamin Franklin, he said, God governs in the affairs of men. It's inconceivable that if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his notice, that an empire can rise without his aid. So that the belief was that the God of gods is involved in raising up nations. And if he's involved in raising them up, he's involved in taking them down. So the third false view is that God is really to be really should be pitied. I'm sure he would like to do a better job of the universe, but he just can't. He's diminished or he's weak. The typical way of expressing this is that if God is all powerful, then he can't be all good, or he would remove evil. And if he's all good but he can't remove evil, then he has to be not all powerful. But the fact is that he's all-powerful and all-good, and just because he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he won't. But that goes back to Christ on the cross. And I didn't realize it at the time when I experienced something from the Lord. But now, decades later, Tom Wright writes a book, Evil and the Justice of God. And he argued that God has done the fundamental thing to end injustice through the work of Christ on the cross, which I already knew. But you know, when a smart guy says it, then I'm thinking, oh well, I guess I was right. And that's the case of the providence of God, that it looks like everything's out of control, but he is working his perfect will. And then finally, determinism or fatalism. And here's the view that people are just puppets, right? God is going to work his will, and so they just do whatever he dictates. And the problem with this is you almost have to see God as responsible for sin if people are going to sin and then are going to be lost. But in the Arminian thought, God's view is to create out of love. And to inspire love, and people to respond to him requires a certain amount of choice to either to worship him or to worship something else. So all of these just help us to determine what the true God is like. He is the creator, but he's good. He provides for redemption when people do evil. And he will accomplish all his perfect will in life. Right? Abraham Kuyper, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "It is mine." That God is the God of all things and all nations. And that's what Isaiah is getting to. So some questions or comments on that detour from Isaiah. Now we've seen this before. In chapter 10, we saw the judgment of God bringing Assyria against the people of Israel. But lest they think there's something great about Assyria, he says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify it against him who wields it?" No. That this massive nation that destroys all the nations in its path is just a tool used by God to perform his will. And I'm not going to go back and do it again, but we saw that Assyria was full of pride, but God would break that pride and destroy the nation as they had destroyed the other nations, all under the plan of God. So back to Isaiah 13 through 23. This map of the ancient Near East. And in case you ever wondered, yes, Texas is the center of the universe. No, according to this map anyway. No, they're just showing us the size that we're dealing with. So in Isaiah 13 through 23, he has an oracle concerning Babylon and an oracle concerning Assyria that we've talked about before. An oracle concerning Moab, the closest neighbor in his list. And next week, Egypt, Damascus or Syria, and Tyre. Now, if you look at these, they surround the nation of Israel, right? They've got far neighbors, near neighbors, north, south, east, west, all surrounding the people of God in Israel. But the strange thing is, in chapter 13, if you'll turn there, he begins with what nation? Babylon. Now, who's the big threat to Israel in Isaiah's day?
Assyria.
And yet, so it's going to be 100 years later before Babylon conquers Assyria. But for Isaiah, he already sees the real threat. It seems like it's Assyria, but for Judah, it's Babylon. And so this is in chapter 13 and 14, he looks at Babylon. So again, I'm going to read through it because it's really challenging. But we won't look at every single detail. So here, in chapter 13, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. Notice, this is the Lord commanding armies to attack and bring to judgment Babylon. Verse 4, the sound of a tumult is in the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. It's not just armies and nations, it's the Lord of hosts is dictating this. And they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. We've seen this before in Isaiah. The day of the Lord, it's the day when God acts supernaturally, majestically, powerfully to perform his will. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every heart will melt. They'll be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. And they'll look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. That here, the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of wrath, of violence upon a violent nation, and to destroy its sinners from among them. In verse 10, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So this is the power of God that shakes heaven and earth when he comes to reign over Babylon. I'll punish the world, he says in 11, and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold. I should ask. So the key sin of Babylon, what does he say?
Arrogance.
Pomp. Pride. This is the thing that, we tend to think in terms of immorality and, other sins, but this is the one. It's exalting the self above God brings his judgment. And therefore, in verse 13, I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. That is a picture of the judgment of an army coming through, destroying houses, raping women, killing babies. This is what warfare is like in Isaiah's time. And here, the very things that Assyria does when they attack a nation is happening to Babylon as well. This is the kind of thing that we wonder about, the violence that is unleashed when the Lord destroys a nation. And in verse 17, he says, who's going to do it? Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. As you can't buy them off, you can't bribe them, they're going to take over Babylon and they're going to slaughter, in verse 18, their bows will slaughter the young men. They'll have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It'll never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But the wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. That's Babylon, doomed to destruction. And so when we look at this, Babylon doesn't affect us, right? This is way back. But what does this say to us as a people today?
Don't repeat history.
If you repeat what Babylon does, what can you expect to happen?
That the Lord will repeat what
he does. One commentator said, God is not a pet, and he's certainly not the God of America. He's the God of all nations. He raises them up. He takes them down. What his goal is to establish the kingdom of God on earth, throughout the earth. And we can be certain that no matter what nation we're a member of, that the moment the kingdom of God is better served by destroying that nation instead of upholding it, he will bring it down. That's Isaiah's picture. God used the Assyrians to judge Israel. He used the Babylonians to judge Judah. But both of them, he judges with other nations and raises them up. This is why we don't skip this path. Because when we skip the hard parts, we don't know who God really is. That this is a God that hates sin so much that he judges it. And that's what gives us the glorious delight in the coming one who would not only judge sin, but would allow it to be judged in himself for his enemies. That the hope of Isaiah we'll get to is one that comes to die for his enemies in order that they might have eternal life in him. But it isn't by ignoring our sin. So here it's the day of the Lord is a day of defeat, of mourning, of wrath, of darkness, retribution, and destruction. And take a look again in verse 10. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. So what is he saying? That this is judgment of cosmic proportions. Epic judgment. Where the thing that you think can never be moved is shaken. The thing that will stand forever. You know, they used to say of the British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, now it does. And every nation that has ever reigned eventually is brought down and others take their place. But it's shaking and darkness and brokenness. Anything that comes to mind before we... Before we move on to 14. Chapter 14 is more fun. I should I should mention that this is not the only place that Babylon is found in the Bible. Right? Way back, Genesis 11, you remember the story? What happened with a place called
Babel?
What happened?
A tower was being built.
Build a tower to do what?
To go to heaven.
To reach the heavens. Exalt themselves above. And, you know, there's a certain amount of pride and a certain amount of insecurity, you know, that this will keep us together as a people. We won't be scattered. And then you come, we find Isaiah prophesying here, and then 100 or so more years, Babylon will destroy the nation of Judah and move them, you know, export them, exile them into Babylon, and eventually God would judge Babylon and set them free. But Babylon takes becomes a type of the world in opposition to God. It is the world system of government, of religion, of commerce, of entertainment, in opposition to God. From Genesis 11 through the rest of the Old Testament, Babylon is the symbol of what's wicked in the nations. And we find the same thing in the New Testament, don't we? What do we read about of Babylon in the New Testament?
It's in Revelation.
It is. And Babylon is compared to a what?
Prostitute.
A prostitute, yes. So that picture is a ziggurat. That's typically what would have been built, the tower to reach the heavens. In the New Testament, Babylon is seen as a harlot, as a prostitute, one drunk with the blood of the saints, one seducing the people of God to worship and at her altar, to enjoy her pleasures and immoralities. And forgive me, those that are, you know, I filled in the Wesley class, and I was reminded of in the book of Revelation, you have five enemies of the people of God, five enemies of the church of Christ. You have the dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. And that dragon inspires a beast out of the sea, also seven heads and 10 horns. This is the boot of Satan to trample the people of God that are faithful to Christ. And then there's the beast out of the earth, this one only has two horns because it looks like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. And this is the one that seduces people to worship the false god of the emperor and the beast of the dragon. And if he can't destroy with power, he destroys with counterfeit false gods. But then there's the harlot that seduces for pleasure to follow him. And if he can't destroy with power and he can't deceive with false religion, he'll seduce people. Remember Balaam, Balak hired him to curse the people of Israel. And he said, I can only say what the Lord says. And so he blesses them. And they you know, they say, we paid you to curse these people. And, the Lord wouldn't let me. But then Balaam recommended what you can do is seduce them into immorality and idolatry. And then God himself will turn against them. And so this Babylon that Isaiah sees doesn't end with this destruction of the physical city. The spirit of Babylon continues on into our day, right now. And so the book of Revelation compares this harlot with the bride that is adorned and pure and holy and devoted to her bridegroom. And the call goes out then in Revelation, come out of her. Come out. Do not partake of her sins so you don't partake of her plagues. We read the same thing in Isaiah. Come out of her. Come out. Because the judgment of God is coming upon that people. Her doom is certain. And if her doom is certain, then come out of her. Do not partake of her sins. Do not partake of her judgment. So in 1 John, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are not from the Father, and they're not the love of the Father. So this is what Isaiah sees. John interprets more clearly for us. What are you thinking?
God's wrath is pretty consistent, I think.
Yeah.
We've seen it through the whole chapter.
Yeah. It's more than pretty consistent, isn't it? It's absolutely consistent. And just
when we've had too much, 14:1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. Sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves, and they'll take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. That the doom of Babylon is certain, and God's restoration and reversal of the oppression of his people. He says it's the compassion, the choice, the promised land, the living as masters in their own land, fulfilling his covenant promises. But he's not done with Babylon yet. So in verse 3, maybe your Bible has a heading over 14:3.
Israel's remnant taunts Babylon.
Israel's remnant does what?
Taunts
Babylon.
Yeah, that's kind of the point here. In verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And that this is, as one man called it, a song of scorn. This is, you get what you deserve. And we are enjoying to see you come down. You thought you were all that, but now you're brought low. And this song goes all the way to verse 21. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you are made to serve, you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, and struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows. That ruled the one that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoices at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your harps, maggots are laid on your bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. So, a couple of questions. What is Sheol again? Mentioned it a couple times in this.
It's the waiting room for the dead.
It's the place of the dead. So what is the picture here that Isaiah draws? In chapter 13, he's dealing with the destruction of the nation of Babylon. What is he dealing with in chapter 14?
Those that were doing the oppressing are no longer.
Yeah, so
the table has definitely been turned.
Yeah, they're getting what they gave, and particularly the king. So chapter 13, the kingdom of Babylon falls. Heavens are shaken. And now the king himself shows up in the realm of the dead, right? And all the spirits that are there are saying, you thought you were so big. You thought you were so high. But you're just like us. You're just weak like us. You're lying in the maggot-infested bed. Worms are your covers. And does it sound like they're sorry to see this? No, no, they're delighted. This is happy. So the king is coming down. They're celebrating the fact that he has gotten his. The picture is of the grave, and the king comes. He's ascending to the heights, and he comes down to the depths. In verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you're brought low down to Sheol and the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let those prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit. Like a dead body trampled underfoot, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. This is the destruction of a king. In so great terms that he doesn't even get buried in tombs like other kings. He's dishonest and disgraced and just thrown out to die. It is complete and utter desolation. In verse 22, I'll rise up against them, declares the Lord, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. I'll make it a possession of the hedgehog, and pools of water, and I'll sweep it up with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. There is nothing left. It is complete and utter destruction. Now, what kinds of things did he say that this king tried to do? How does he describe his arrogance?
He was arrogant enough to think he was going to take his place above the Most High.
Above the Most High, yeah.
And Richard, don't some people confuse this and think this is about Satan? Have I read that someplace?
Yes, you have. In fact, so is this the king of Babylon or something more or someone more? So how many of you have heard the teaching that this is the represents the fall of Satan? How many never heard that? So, I was going to say that you either did or you didn't. I mean, everybody had to raise your hands for one or the other. Well, I think somebody said it, but I wasn't paying attention at during that. Yeah. So there's debate about whether this is the king of Babylon or whether it represents something more, Satan. And Bible-believing conservative scholars that believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, believe in the inspiration of Scripture, believe in the authority of Scripture, don't agree. So, you know, they debate this about whether this is the fall of Satan or the destruction of the king of Babylon that Isaiah sees, or maybe both. So if you had to argue, I mean, we're almost out of time. So, yeah, like I say, we got to remember. If you had to take a position, what in there indicates that this is something more than an earthly king?
He went to Sheol and came back.
He came back?
Didn't he go down to Sheol and then...
I don't think he came back.
Well, it says you in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven.
And,
yeah. It's high. In fact, so it says, see how you have fallen, O day star. Do you have other translations?
Morning star.
Morning star, day star.
Son of the dawn.
Son of the dawn. Nobody has the King James.
Well, Lucifer.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so the day star is actually not a star at all, is it? What is the morning star? The brightest star that you can see.
Isn't it Venus?
It's Venus, yeah. But so in the Bible times, it's a light in the heavens. It's called a star, but it's the brightest one. Bright at night, bright in the morning. So here is someone, but the King James translated it Lucifer. And so that sets in the mind that it's a personal name of Satan. But there are other reasons. So he's fallen from heaven, you've lift up, I'll ascend myself to the heaven, I'll set my throne on high, sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. It sounds like a supernatural being, but it doesn't have to be. Because all of these images are common in Canaanite kings. They all thought themselves like gods. They all thought themselves high and lifted up. And when a king defeated another nation, it meant that his god defeated that god. And now he's the one that's you know, controlling the God to defeat them. And this I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. That was believed in the Canaanite gods. The high mountains up in the north, you know, would be where God would dwell. So here is the arrogance, and it fits. I mean, who else but an arrogant person would be like Satan to tell the Son of God, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you what? If you worship me." This king of Babylon is just like that. So it really, to me, it really isn't critical if it's the earthly king, and you know the rest of it. It goes, "Is this the man who did this? Is this the king?" You know, it's the man. But it's the same spirit of the dragon that's in the beast in the Revelation. Is the same spirit that's in Babylon to exalt himself above the Most High God that we already saw is supreme over every nation. To stand against him, to destroy his people, brings the wrath of God. And this is true of Satan or any of his followers or any king or any nation that stands against the supremacy of God will have the same judgment that this king had. From Satan to his followers to anyone in a church, anyone in a nation that has lifted himself up above the Most High God. And contrast that in verse 19. "And you're cast out like a loathed, abominable branch." Now, where have we seen this word branch before?
For there's one coming. There's one coming of the house of David,
the branch of Israel. That Babylon can destroy Judah, but a stump grows and a branch grows. The branch of the king of Babylon is destroyed and burnt to nothing. But there's a branch that comes and brings complete and utter salvation. In chapter 21, we won't go to it now, but there is a call of the watchman that sees from the battle coming, fallen is Babylon, her gods are shattered. This king is shattered, and the gods of Babylon are shattered and completely destroyed. And this is finalized when we get through the book of Revelation, where the defeat of the dragon, the defeat of the Antichrist, the defeat of the harlot Babylon, all destroyed, and the only one that survives is Christ himself and his people that are holy and righteous, true in his name. That's what Isaiah sees in the most physical terms, and what John sees as the battle between good and evil in life, as the people of God, the followers of Christ, stand and overcome. They overcame him by the word of their confession and the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives to the death. We're late. Anything that comes to mind that you need to say tonight?
Well, I have a song.
You got a minute? You have a song? Well, if you're streaming, I'm going to have to cut off. And you know, bonus feature for those that are here, they get to hear the song. But God bless you. Glad you could be with us. Next week, next week there's no Bible study. It's the annual conference where we meet together and discuss the work of the church for the coming year. So in 2 weeks, we'll read chapters 17 through 20, what nations are judged and is there hope for the nations? God bless you. I'll see you in 2 weeks.